Let's turn together in God's Word this morning to Hebrews 1. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 14. Hebrews 1, verses 5 through 14. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 5, where God's Word reads as follows. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, there are many times when who you are greatly determines how you are treated. Take, for example, NSA Georgia. They have a building on Fort Gordon, and there is a limited number of people who is allowed access into that building. Now, it's not that that building is open on a first-come, first-served basis. You know, whoever shows up first, they get to come in, and everybody else, once the number of seats are filled, they're out of luck. No, what happens is you come and you present credentials to the people who guard the access to that building. And depending on whether or not your credentials show that you're on this certain limited list, you will be given access to the building. If you're not on that list, they might thank you for coming. They might thank you for your time. But in the final analysis, you'll be sent away. You'll be told that you may not have entrance into this building. That's true for thousands of people when it comes to NSA Georgia. Think about that same principle and apply it to your own home. The number becomes much smaller when you're dealing with your own home. The number of people that live in your home is a much smaller number, and it's also based on their identity. It's based on who they are. Not anybody can present themselves to your door on a Friday night and say, "Hey, I've noticed I like your house. I've heard that the cooking's good, and so I'm going to come and stay at your house for a number of years." That's not how it works. We invite people into our homes. Hopefully, we do so with open arms, right? We welcome many people into our homes, but the identity of the person presenting themselves will depend on whether or not they're allowed to come into our home. If you're family, if you're an invited friend, if you're somebody who's passing through, you're welcome into the home. But if you're not in that group, eventually we will say, "Look, it's my bedtime. It's time for you to leave. It's time for you to get out." So who you are is important. And the identity of the Son versus the rest of the world is supremely important in the book of Hebrews. That's really what's going on throughout the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the Son is being compared with all sorts of other people, all sorts of other things. And the distinction between the Son and all these other Old Testament promises, the all other Old Testament characters, is clearly defined. What we see when we're working our way through the book of Hebrews is that the identity of the Son is supremely unique. When it comes to the Son, we're not in the same circle with Him. Not in any sense are we in the same circle as Him. And the first example, in terms of a created being, that the book of Hebrews uses to establish that principle are the angels. The angels, in verses 5 through 14, are the are the first example that are used. And this chapter of Hebrews establishes for us that the angels are not equal to God, but as His creatures, they give glory to their Maker. The angels are not equal to God, but as His creatures, they give glory to their Maker. We want to look at that lesson. We want to consider it from three perspectives. We first want to see the angels as created. Then we want to see the angels as worshipers. Then we want to see the angels as servants. So let's first look at the angels as created. When you're talking about angels, you have to give a little bit of a disclaimer because angels aren't talked about much anymore in Christian circles. There was a time when there was a great fascination with angels in the Christian church. They were the source of a lot of theological discussion, the medieval times, the Reformation times. The angels were discussed in great detail. But in our day, it seems that the mystery of angels and exactly what they are and how they function has made it easy for us to avoid the subject. Angelology, that's the word, the study of angels. We're not doing a lot of that anymore. But Hebrews doesn't allow us to avoid the subject. In its quest to show that the Old Testament promises are perfected in Christ, angels are the first gate that we have to walk through to understand why Christ is perfecting the Old Testament promise, how He's perfecting the Old Testament promises. So what we want to do this morning is we want to address angels as they're presented in this passage. We're going to have to spend more than 1 week on these verses of the book of Hebrews. Today we're going to focus our attention on the subject of angels. Now my goal in speaking to us about angels is to limit our discussion to what the book of Hebrews says about angels. It's not my goal to do an exhaustive study on angels, but we want specifically to see what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see from angels. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is setting before us a specific understanding of angels based on their function. So we want to understand the presentation of angels as it's made in the book of Hebrews. And so on a topic like angels, we're going to limit ourselves to the text, and we want to do that so that we avoid speculation. Especially when it comes to something like angels, we can be very prone to speculation because it's a mysterious subject. And we see speculation when it comes to the angels in many who have considered angelology. I can't get that word right. Some have thought to discuss the number of angels in great detail. To get just how many angels there are, they have to get that number right. Or others have developed an elaborate system of classifying angels and different angels and their different functions, and they're elaborate in that classification. But what is Hebrews saying about angels? That's our question today. What is the book of Hebrews teaching us through a study of angels? And so as the writer of Hebrews builds his case of angelology, he does so rich in Scripture. You might say to yourself, well, of course it's rich in Scripture because Hebrews is Scripture. But what I'm saying is, if you look at Hebrews, Hebrews is building its understanding of angels on the Scripture that he had available to him at that time. He builds his understanding of the angels and their function on the Old Testament writings. Our passage, how many verses did we read this morning? Verses 5 through 14, if my math is right, that's 9 verses. We looked at 9 verses from the New Testament. And in those 9 verses from the New Testament, there were 7 quotations from the Old Testament. So almost all that we read as verses from the New Testament were actually verses from the Old Testament. And so whatever case the writer is making about the difference between the Son and angels, he's basing it heavily on the Old Testament. Now that, as Reformed Christians, should not trouble us. Even as we thought about the beginning of our study of Hebrews, we thought about how Scripture is the continent and how the book is the country and how the verses are the city. We know that there's an overarching theme of all of Scripture. and how Hebrews makes a contribution to that overarching theme. So it wouldn't be strange that the book of Hebrews would borrow from other books that make that same point, that draw out the same basic teaching that the book of Hebrews wants to establish as well. The Bible is one book with one overarching theme, and so the Old Testament and the New Testament, they support each other in teaching that theme to us. But there is the unique theme of the book of Hebrews, and the book that theme is brought out here in verses 5 through 14. Now, I want to give you a spoiler alert. The point of the comparison that the writer of the book of Hebrews is making is announced to us. Verse 4 is really where he tells us what he's going to be teaching us in verses 5 through 14. What does it say in verse 4? That Christ has become as much superior to angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So what's he wanting us to learn from verses 5 through 14? Well, he wants us to learn that Christ is superior to the angels. And so the citations of the Old Testament passages from Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 104, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, Psalm 110, all of those present in the 9 verses that we're reading together today and examining, they all have one function. They all want to explain how the Son is superior to the angels. Now, these Old Testament verses and the explanation of them by the writer of the book of Hebrews, he's going to teach us that lesson sometimes through what is positive. So the verses are going to say something about what angels are. And sometimes it's going to be found in what is denied about them. Something that is negative, what the angels are not. And so we want to see each of them as we work our way through our understanding of angels. So the first observation that the writer of the book of Hebrews gives us is found right away in verse 5, and it's a negative. It's a negative. For it says, therefore, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? It's quoting there from Psalm 2 and verse 7, and the psalmist is being used to present a negative observation about angels. The question is, for to which of the angels did God ever say it? And the implication is that God never said that about any of the angels. So when it comes to the angels, none of them have ever been given or have ever ascribed to them sonship, right? You are my son. It's never said of any of the angels. It's also never said of them that they have been begotten by God. Angels are neither created nor begotten. Now, the word begotten, we don't use very much. We understand what creation means. We don't use the word begotten very much. We don't use it, at least not in today's language. But it's a term that indicates procreation or that indicates generation. So in Psalm 2, verse 7, it's talking about that special relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. And what is it then, if the Son is distinguished from the angels, what is it then that the angels do not have? Well, they're not begotten. They're not begotten by God, but they are created. Now, this word begotten, it's a word that indicates being of the same kind. So let's try to put that in a sense that we can relate to it. When a dog delivers her litter, what does she have? She has puppies, little dogs, the same kind. She begets dogs. When cats have, do cats have litters? When cats have litters, we're going to go with litters. When cats have litters, what do they have? They have kittens. They have little cats. When people have children, they have babies. They have little people. The same kind comes from the same kind. And so that's a begetting. The angels, they're not begotten. They're not of the same kind as the Father. They are created, so they are generated by God in the sense that He speaks them into existence. But they are not begotten in the sense as the Son is begotten. And that's a something else. We're going to talk about that next week, how the Son is begotten. But the angels, they're not begotten. They are created. They're not generated from the Father in the same way. And so in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is saying that the Old Testament does not describe angels as begotten beings. If they're not begotten beings, that must mean that they are created beings. And we know that from Colossians 1 and verse 16. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, the work of the Son in creating is described, and it says there that the Son created all things, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. What's Paul saying in Colossians? He's saying everything that is material and everything that is spiritual is created by the Son. If you're not begotten by the Father, as the Son is, then you are created. The angels are not begotten of the Father. And so they are created beings. And so as part of the created realm, can we put angels on the same level as God? Are they at all comparable to God? No, angels are infinitely less significant than God. They are not the same as God. And so as a result, he's not a father to them in the same sense that he's a father to the Son. They are not a son to the Father. That sets them apart from Christ. Christ is unique in this sense. In the older translations, for example, in the King James Version, you still have the use of that word, the only begotten Son. It's a word that sets the Son apart, especially in John's Gospel. You see that word used often, and it manifests and maintains in the mind of the reader the unique relationship between the Son and the Father. And the angels, they do not have that relationship. It's not that angels aren't powerful. Satan is a fallen angel, and he has great power. But his power is not equal to God, and his power is spent in rebellion against God in just a fatalistic rage. There's not a chance that Satan will defeat God, but he uses his power to rebel against God. The angels have to be seen then with that right perspective to distinguish them from the Son. They're not begotten. They are created beings. And as created beings, they are of a different kind than the Son. So the angels are created. We also see from this passage of Scripture that the angels are worshipers. You see that specifically in verse 6. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he said, "Let all God's angels worship him." To see angels as created beings helps us understand them, helps us to avoid error, because sometimes angels can be exalted in the mind of man. They can be lifted up. Their appearance alone can cause this error. Now, it's not even that the people who make this error are necessarily seeking to be idolatrous, but it seems at times when people come face to face with angels, they can't help themselves. But there's something noteworthy about righteous angels. When man makes an error and sees the limited glory of angels and falls down and worships an angel, a righteous angel, knowing who they are, always refuses the worship that man gives him. It's the angel's obligation as a created being to give worship, not to receive worship. And so in verse 6, when it says, "Let all God's angels worship him," It's describing the angels continuing on with the sense that angels are not of the same kind as God. The worship of angels is forbidden. Instead, angels are to be worshipers. They are to be seen as one of God's creatures, simply one of God's creatures, created differently than us, to be sure, but still created. And so worship isn't given to them. You might think, well, who would worship an angel? Isn't it obvious that we're not supposed to worship an angel? Well, the Apostle John worships an angel. He wants to worship an angel. In Revelation 22, verse 8 and 9, it says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me." What does the angel say? You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. There's a difference between angels and the Son. Because when the Son presents himself alive to the disciples, and when he gives them the Great Commission, it says that they worshiped him. Did the Son refuse that worship? Did the Son say, don't worship me, worship God? No. The Son receives the worship. The Son is to be worshiped. The angels are to be worshipers. When the only begotten Son is born as a man, it says here in verse 6, he is to be worshipped, and he is to be worshipped also by the angels, just like the rest of God's creation. Angels are to be worshipers. That's the very problem with Satan and his fallen angels. They're not worshipers. They rebel against God, and they refuse to worship him. It's not that they don't know who God is. It's that they refuse to worship him. In James 2, verse 19, James is calling people to do more than just believe, but to be doers, to be worshipers of God. James there says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. But they don't worship him. They don't worship God. And so they're living in disobedience. To see angels as worshipers means that we join with angels in the worship of God. In Matthew 22, it's a convoluted passage, and we're not going to solve that passage at all. It's that account where Jesus is queried by the Sadducees about life after the resurrection, and they create the hypothetical situation. There's a woman, and her first husband died, and because of the Levirate laws where the brother marries the wife, she has seven husbands, and at the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And they think they have Jesus trapped with this question. Well, we're going to leave that for another time. But the answer that Jesus gives about the relationship of people in heaven is telling for us. Because Jesus says that at the resurrection, the saints will be like angels in heaven. That means that our gaze will be towards God. Even as angels are fixed in their gaze on God, we are together going to be worshipers. We're going to be like them in that way. We're going to worship God together with the rest of the renewed creation. Our gaze won't be directed towards people, but like the angels, we will make up the throng of heavenly worshipers. And that's what we need to know about angels. They're created, yes, but they're also worshipers. Because angels are part of the created order, they're fellow worshipers with us of the God who made them, even as we worship the God who made us. So we see angels as created, we see angels as worshipers. We also want to see angels as servants. And that begins in verse 7. It's also picked up in verses 13 and 14 of our passage. But when it says in Hebrews 7, of angels he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Their function is being displayed. There in verse 7, the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 104 in verse 4, where it says, he makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. The word that's used, winds, there, here in the ESV translation, that's what the word that's used in most modern translations. But in the older translations, that word is spirit. So he makes his angels spirits. It's another way of translating that verse. These spirits or these winds, they're described as ministers. Now, what does a minister do? A minister, defined, is a chief servant, an agent appointed to transact or manage business under the authority of another. A minister is a steward. A minister is somebody who takes care of somebody else's ownership, somebody else's property. So when we think of ministers in the government, we're thinking of somebody who is supposed to exercise the authority that is given to them. They're exercising it in trust, so to speak. And that's how the angels are supposed to minister. They are to exercise a delegated authority doing the will of the one who sent them, God. And certainly we understand the righteous angels in that kind of sense, that they come and they serve and they are ministers to the Christian people. But even Satan is a minister. Even Satan remains a minister of God. Think about Job 1 and verse 12. What happens? Satan presents himself with the other angels. Who knows how that happens? But he presents himself with the other angels before the Lord, and he asks God. He asks God if he can afflict Job. And God gives him permission to afflict Job, but he sets limits, doesn't he? God says to Satan, you can do this. You can go this far. You can go this far with Job and no further. And so Satan exercises a restricted, delegated authority. Or you could go to 1 Kings 22 and verse 22, where a lying spirit, a lying angel, he's sent by God to entice Ahab into a battle that God will use to cause his doom. So these fallen angels, even fallen angels, are not free agents. They're not doing whatever they want. They're restricted. They're beholden to God. And that word here in verse 7, that God makes his angels minister and his ministers a flame of fire, shows that they exercise a delegated role. They're restricted. They're beholden to God. They have a delegated responsibility as part of God's decree. God makes the decree. The angels, fallen and righteous angels, they're used as his messengers. What does that mean? Well, all of these thoughts that come to us from Hebrews 1 should make our thinking restricted when it comes to angels. We should always keep angels in their proper place. We can never exalt them anywhere near the glory of God. We're never to view angels in the same category as God. God's name is never to be uttered in comparison with anything. And angels are included in that. God is unique, and he is not part of his creation. That's what's so grievous about comparing the God of Scripture with anything. It doesn't matter if it's a false god like Allah or Buddha, or you try to compare God to some kind of a thing in nature. God isn't like nature, and we can't understand him totally by looking at nature. He's certainly not anything like the false gods that other people set up. And he's not like the angels. They're not in the same category as God. In verse 13, the writer of Hebrews picks that same thought up again when he says again something negative. He says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Citing Psalm 110, a messianic psalm. Well, again, the uniqueness of the Son is made plain. Angels have never been promised co-regency with the Son. They're never promised to be on the same level as the Son. Never has God spoken to them as he has to his Son. Only Christ is the heir of all things from the Father. That's good news. That's good news because by the Son, we have our adoption into the family of God through faith. You see, the Christian isn't adopted by angels. The Christian isn't saved by angels. They are part of creation. Creation can't save creation. That's the wonder of the gospel of the good news of salvation. The wonder of the gospel of the good news of salvation is not that a part of creation realized how bad it was and decided, I'm going to get my life together and I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps and I'm going to redeem the world. That's not what happens. The wonder of the gospel is that the one who is unique, the one who is begotten by God, enters into creation as part of creation. The same like us in every way except for one thing. What is that? Sin. He's like us in every way except for sin. And the Son, unique in his identity, condescends to impress on us the glorious hope of the gospel, that if we trust in him, that if we rest in his works, that if we look to him, if we cling to him by faith, that the guilt of our sin will be laid on him. Something that no creature can bear. Something that no person can endure. And so, the Son, he can't act corruptly. And he isn't a minister, but the angels are. The angels can fall, as is evident with Satan, and the angels can't act independently. They can't interfere in the sovereign rule of God. They're ministers. Without God's delegated authority in their life, they are nothing and they can do nothing. You see, angels are like us. They're created beings. They're not like us in every way. They're different than we are. They don't have bodies like we have. But the point is that they're made. They're to worship God. And they're servants called to do God's will, just as the rest of the creation is. And Christ is not. He's supreme. Christ is superior to the angels. So what is this? Is this just an interesting lecture? Is this just an academic topic for us to think about, to pursue, help us to understand a little bit about angels? Well, I hope that's not what it is. We should never approach any part of Scripture in that way. In Scripture, our theology should always lead to a corresponding result. It should always lead to a corresponding action. So how does our study of angels make a difference in our life? Well, the first most important thing to notice is that we're not studying angels. We're studying angels as they compare to the Son. And so first of all, we see that the topic of angels and the glory that they have, they help us to understand the glory of God. That's why we're looking at angels. We're looking at angels to help us to see the glory of God. So the consideration of angels should never be a topic in and of itself. It should never be an end. We should never just think about angels out of curiosity and try to accumulate knowledge about angels. What we see in angels is a lesser beauty. And the lesser beauty that we see in creation always points to a greater beauty, the beauty and splendor and glory of God. And so it is with the angels. They are spirit beings. They are messengers from God. They are powerful and mighty. And when the Apostle John sees an angel, he wants to bow down and worship the angel. But the angel's correction to him is worship God. And so in some sense, that's what I hope we have experienced this morning. We see something about angels that directs our attention away from angels and towards the God who made them. We have beheld the lesser glory of angels, and their existence should simply lead us to contemplate the greatness of God even more. We can be amazed at angels, but what are angels? Well, they're creatures, they're worshipers, and they're ministers. That's what angels are. They are part of the world. They do the bidding of the Lord. And so His power is infinitely greater than the power of angels. Second thing that I want us to see as we've considered angels in relation to the Son is that God's creatures are to minister before Him. In many ways, angels are greater in power than men. They're more awesome in appearance than men. They're more terrifying in their appearance than men. And we know that because when people see angels, they fall down and they want to worship them. We've seen that from the Apostle John. And yet it says in verse 14 that these angels are ministering spirits. They are servants doing the work of the Lord. Well, if that's true of angels in all their majesty, how much more is that true of us? How much more is that true of you and me? As a pastor, I'm also called a minister of the gospel. That means that I am not allowed to have my own agenda. I'm not allowed to come to the church and say, well, this would be some interesting thing to talk about, and I'm going to talk about that. I'm not here to give you lectures. I'm not here to talk about interesting things. I'm here as a minister of the gospel. And to the best of my ability, that's what I seek to do. As an under-shepherd of Christ, as a steward of His word, to present to you the truth of His word. That's what the pastor is supposed to do. My instructions come from the Lord, His word, to declare the gospel, and that's what I try to do. The civil magistrate. The civil magistrate is a minister from the Lord. That's how Romans 13 defines the civil magistrate. And the civil magistrate then is not allowed to have his own agenda. He is to establish just laws, and he's to execute these just laws in a righteous manner. The civil magistrate isn't allowed to do what we often see him doing today. So I don't care what God says about what's right, wrong, and good and evil. I'm going to redefine this which God has made good. I'm going to redefine that what God has said good. I'm going to change what life is. I'm going to change what marriage is. Civil magistrate is not acting as a minister in that case. They're acting as an independent agent. They're ministers from God. They're not allowed to serve according to their own preference. Now, it's just not this whole idea of ministering before God. It's not just something for pastors and the civil magistrate. It's also true for those of you who are parents. As a parent, you're not allowed to have your own agenda. You're a minister. God has given you responsibility, and you're to carry out that responsibility for Him. In Ephesians 6, it talks about parents as those who are tasked with training up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You're not allowed to reinvent what you're supposed to do as a parent. You're not allowed. You are a minister to your children. You are caring for them in that way as stewards of what God has entrusted, the people that God has entrusted to you. In the workplace, you're not allowed to have your own agenda. When you're in the workplace, you're serving the Lord, not men. That's what we're taught from Scripture. We're not to be there with our own ideas. We're not to be there with our own agenda. We're there as stewards. We're there as caretakers, isn't it? And you can apply that to any aspect of your life. Isn't that right? That in any aspect of your life, you are a minister. You're executing what God has commanded. You are living the life. Think about it on the most basic level. I remember, I'm a little bit ashamed of this, but I remember as a child when I would get crossways with my parents. I was living under the oppression of 3 square meals and a warm roof and all my clothing paid for. And it was horrible. My childhood was terrible. I mean, my parents were caring for me in this way. And I remember sometimes when they wouldn't let me do something ridiculous, like drive the car out into a snowstorm when I just got my driver's license. And you get into an argument with your parents and you say things that you regret later. And you would say something like something extremely foolish, like, well, I didn't ask to be born, right? Well, isn't that right? Isn't that right of all of us? None of us asked to be born. Who gives you life? God gives you life. How is it that you are able to live and do anything? It's because God has given you life on the most basic level. Now, if the angels are ministering spirits, and He made the angels, if He made you, what are you? You're also a minister. You're not a ministering spirit. You're a ministering human being, using the life that God has given to you for His honor and glory. That's what we're charged to do. And so you don't live it based on your request. You didn't make the request. But you live it according to the power and might of God at work in you. So your life is given to you to manage for God, to worship Him in it. And so that means that you do what He would have you do. You don't get to change the job description. You don't. If Scripture says you shall not do this, as a created human being, you don't get to say, well, I know that God said this, but I'm in charge of my own life. No. No, you are a minister. You have been given life by God, and you're to use your life in His service. So you don't get to change what God requires of you. You're a minister. You're to use your life for the glory of God. You're to worship Him with every breath. So in defining angels as He does, the writer of Hebrews makes it plain. The Son is in a category all by Himself. All that you see around you, every part of God's creation Even the most majestic parts of His creation, even the most powerful creatures within His creation, they are simply that. They are creatures. And so the angels exist to worship and serve the Lord. Like all glorious parts of God's creation, they do not point to themselves, but to the God who made them. So the angels give Him praise. And you are called to give Him praise as well. Let's pray together.